Welcome to the Compass Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Phil Bray.
Thanks again for being in church, joining with us. And I guess this has helped us fast track something that's very exciting for us as a church, and that is that our live stream is functional. And it is happening. If you weren't aware that we do have the capacity and we are live streaming, so you just go onto the website, go to the tab that says Grow, and then you can watch. So over the coming weeks, if that call gets made where we can't meet like this, then you'll certainly be able to join us. We will still facilitate services. It'll be a worship team on their own, I think, for those that are comfortable in doing that. And it'll be preaching to an empty auditorium. So it's going to be fun. Interesting times, certainly. I think that, you know, certainly Nat mentioned, which is true, it is such interesting times, unprecedented in many ways. And I guess it's a real opportunity for us as Christians to bring peace, to bring calm, to respond with grace in situations where there are people kind of not necessarily doing so, or there's increasing levels of anxiety and stress around us. We have this opportunity to do that, and I guess on a daily basis we're all confronted in different ways, such a changing landscape, and again, that's why we really kind of, we don't want to inconvenience people, want to be able to communicate in a timely manner, and so that's why we really need your mobile or email address so that you can, so we can communicate with you. Any of the changes to the programming that's been advertised, we just want to make sure we do that and give you as much notice as possible around that, certainly. And another thing I was thinking about, I guess we're in Lent, let's not forget that. And so, you know, Lent is about prayer and fasting. You know, if we fast without the prayer, we're just going hungry. And so, you know, just want to encourage us for those that are able to. But on the other hand too, I don't want to be legalistic about it. It may not be the right phrase to use, but I know there are people that will cruise through this Lent period and continue with your fasting. But if it's creating an unnecessary stress in your life, then don't be legalistic about it. I think, you know, we live under a covenant of grace. I think Jesus is okay with that. So take the pressure off yourself. And if it's, you know, distracting you from prayer, prayer should take priority. And certainly kind of spending that time in prayer. So I just thought I'd throw that out there to you tonight. Who here has ever had a really kind of intense day? Like you've just had one of those days. Let's just call it one of those days. You know, like we're going to touch on, because we're doing this series around Holy Week, or Passion Week as it's called. And we're doing Palm Sunday on Palm Sunday. So Michael last week started with Monday. Monday of the Passion Week, Holy Week, and we looked at what Jesus and the disciples went through on that Monday, and obviously what comes next? Tuesday. So hence we're looking at Tuesday tonight. And what we're about to explore and experience is just an overview, it's a snapshot. I do not have time to go into this in fullness, because there are so many series in and of themselves within this content that I'm going to go over with you tonight. But I just want to give you an opportunity to understand that Jesus knows how we feel when we have an intense day. When things, you feel like everything is against you. I don't know if you've had one of those days, you sleep through the alarm, you kind of jump out of bed and you've got that horrible feeling that, you know, oh my gosh, I'm running late. Just that sick feeling in your stomach. You get out of bed, you quickly get changed and you realize there's no toothpaste left, and kind of like you're trying to like scrape it on the edge of the bench to try and get those last dregs out of that toothpaste thing. And then you kind of like, you're brushing your teeth and you drop some toothpaste on your shirt and you go, you're kidding me, it's a dark shirt. Even if I rub that with a baby wipe, it's still going to show up in about 20 minutes. And, you know, I've got to change my shirt. And even though I've got to iron another shirt, and then you kind of walk down the stairs, you step on your kid's favourite toy, you bust that, and it's like, gee, this day's going really well. You go, okay, finally, I've got a couple of minutes, I can have my coffee. You get your coffee, you put it down, you go to grab the milk, and you pour milk, but it's not milk, it's a semi-solid glump that just goes bang and into your coffee, and you go, this is a great start to the day, right? So you've got to go without your caffeine fix. So you kind of like bolt, you run to the train, because you've got an 8:15 meeting with the senior partners that you have to be in, and if you miss that train, you're in big trouble, right? So you go to catch the train. Sure enough, because you're a really good, upstanding, good Christian, you go to tap your my key, but you're in a negative balance. And you're like, right, okay. So you get over there and you go to actually sort of put some more money on your mic here. You top that up. And as you're standing there, the system's so slow, the train arrives. You go, okay, I can get it. The train leaves, right? So you just haven't, anyone ever had one of these kind of days? right? And then it just gets, because you run to work, there's no way you're going to get there on time. And the only indicator, because you can't walk into the room, the walk of shame, when you walk into a room and every head in the room turns and looks at you, you have no excuse. And you just have to do the walk of shame. You sit in your seat and you're hoping that the beads of sweat coming down your face, or those ones they can't see, which are more uncomfortable, the ones that are going down your back towards your belt line that we won't talk about, with, you know, hopefully they're going to communicate that you've kind of like just had a bit of a frantic morning. So not a good start to a day. Anyone ever had a day like that, right? And then let's not talk about the rest of the day when technology demons are against you. And there are just, everyone else in the office is fine, but for some reason, this technology demon is just picking on you that particular day. There's a virus that just wants to, pardon the pun, just wants to actually have a crack at you, and everyone else is fine, but just your laptop, it just won't connect to the printer, and you're just like slow internet. Everyone else is fine. It's like, you know, every conversation, you know, just one of those days. And you just want to crawl back into a rock or a cave or under a rock or into a cave and just relax and just get away from everything. Oh, that I had wings, I would fly away. And just get away from it all. Well, you know what? I mean, like, what we're experiencing at the moment is kind of, for some people, it's intense, and we just have intense days. But what we're going to take a look at, like, Jesus' Tuesday was seriously intense. I didn't realize, actually, how intense. I'd looked at it previously, but I kind of, like, spent quite a bit of time this week just looking and just trying to get my head around how Jesus got through his Tuesday. And we're going to have a look at that. But before we get into that, I found some stuff that, notes that teachers had left for the students that I think you might like. So check this out. So I don't know if you've ever... Just teachers subtly asking the students, you know, time flies as they say, but are you navigating? What about the next one? So here's the homework that a particular teacher set, you know, just some easy tasks for them to see if they were actually taking notice. And they said that if you struggle getting all that done, if you get through numbers 2, 4, and 6, you should be okay. Next one. So this was, they called it open house, but this is what we call parent-teacher interviews right here. So this is what the teacher put up on the board, how much it was going to cost the kids to actually, for the teacher to say this to their parents. And thought that that's not a bad way to make a bit of coin on the side. What about this one? I like this one because when take a look at like the ultimate punishment, does anyone agree that there would be kind of, there's a few things worse than having to listen to 90 minutes of Nickelback, right? You know what I'm saying? That's funny. You're very quiet. You just don't find these funny, mate. It's just my sense of humour. But anyway. Okay, it says, Comic Sans is never an acceptable font unless you are an 8-year-old girl writing a poem about unicorns. All right, anyone agree with that? Does anyone know what Comic Sans is as a font? Oh, okay, go you. All right, next one. I really like this one. So this girl gave attitude to my teacher today. The girl rolled her eyes and the teacher's response was, yeah, keep rolling your eyes. You might find a brain back there. there you go. I'm sure there's plenty of teachers that have had intense days, but, you know, hopefully you can engage your brain a little bit tonight because I know you've all got one. So I just ask if we can just have the house lights up a little bit. It's just a bit dark in here for me, but... that'd be cool. So let's just quickly get into this because there is some serious stuff in this message tonight that, again, I'm not going to get through it all, but I guess your homework, if anything, is going to be recapping over this. So the passage that we're looking at, Jesus' Tuesday of Holy Week or Passion Week, is found in Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through to the end of chapter 13. Okay, so there's a lot in there. And next week, we're going to endeavour to take a look at Mark 14, which is sometimes called Spy Wednesday. Intriguing, right? Spy Wednesday. You need to come next week to find out what that's about. But there's some little bit of homework for you. But last week, we kind of referred to Palm Sunday, which we'll get to. Michael last week, if you remember, looked at the Monday, which was Jesus with his disciples, and Jesus was hungry, and he came across a fig tree that had leaves but no fruit. Fig tree that had leaves, which should indicate that it also has fruit, signs of fruit, and this had none. And so this was Jesus likened it to, I guess, the religious leaders and the Pharisees of the day, that they had all the outward show, but none of the action or the go that should go with it. There was no fruit being produced out of these guys' lives. And so we see that Jesus curses the fig tree. And then he goes and he actually cleanses the temple. There's that big hullabaloo when he goes in and he sees things aren't right. So zeal for my Father's house consumes me. And so Jesus was that passionate about God's house that he had to do something about it. He was moved to action. And Michael did a fantastic job last week challenging us and encouraging us. When was the last time we were moved to action? So let's get into Tuesday. So as far as we know, Jesus and the disciples make their way back to Bethany. And if we can just have a look at the map, if it's there, Mish. You can see that they'd spent time on the Monday in the temple, cleaned it out, and then they'd made that journey back to Bethany. So they'd slept in Bethany Monday night. So come Tuesday morning, they start to make their way towards Jerusalem again, particularly the temple. Now, this could be like up to a 4-kilometer walk, or if the temple was probably a little bit closer than Jerusalem proper. So they probably didn't have to walk quite 4 kilometers. But on that journey to the temple, what do they have to walk past? They have to walk past that fig tree, right? So Jesus is walking along and the disciples are there and they quickly notice something about that fig tree. Have a look at this image. It's not the fig tree, but it's a fig tree that is withered. And I didn't, you know, kind of fig trees can be of all different sizes, obviously, but I'm just showing one of relative size that would be a normal size of a fig tree. They're bigger than what I realized, but Let me just ask you a question. They get to this fig tree and it's withered, but let me just ask you a question. How did Jesus curse the fig tree? What did he use? Not a trick question. Words. You know, guys, can I remind us just how powerful our words are? I mean, how powerful. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. We know that. But here we have such authority and power partnered together that we see that it has authority over nature to the point that a tree can wither and die overnight, to the point that it's noticeably withered. And the disciples, I love their response in verse 21, where particularly Peter, kind of walking up to this tree, he's like, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." He's like bewildered. I kind of like, I wish I could see Jesus' facial expression. I wonder if he rolled his eyes or whether he kind of like was just going, seriously, after 3.5 years together, after seeing me walk on water, raising people from the dead, you still don't get it. But can I remind us the power of our words? I mean, it's incredible that, you know, Jesus has this conversation. And like, I think for Jesus, it was almost like that, you know, Peter is stating the obvious. What is obvious to Jesus is still not obvious to the disciples. And I know I've shared this story, so bear with me if you've heard it. But I remember when April was just probably 3 or something like that. And she, you know, I used to have my dad and daughter days on my day off during the week. And Nat was at work and I'd take April to the supermarket. Ruby was at school and we'd do the shopping. And we'd got to the dairy section and we're at the yogurts. And April wanted the Wiggles yogurt. And I said no. And I said, nah, not doing it. And I just kept walking to the cheese section. So I'm looking at sliced cheese, and April is actually there just standing, just persistently just looking at the Wiggles yogurt, right? And I'm just like, no, it's not happening. Come with me. So I've kind of like, I'm kind of like just looking at the sliced cheeses, and I know my daughter's over there. But next minute, I just heard that thing that when a parent hears it, you just know. You just know it's your kid, right? Because all I heard was, "Dad, look!" And so I've just done the big head snap and I've looked around and April is standing there and she's like literally like this far away from a lady and she's pointing at her stomach and she's saying, "Dad, look, there's a baby in there," like this. Fortunately, there was, right? That was a good thing, right? That was a good thing. But like she's standing there and I've kind of like just quickly kind of gone over and I've like just sort of grabbed April and, "Come on, sweetheart, we need to go." And this lady was just looking like just like dumbfounded and just like freaking out. And I was like, "Is this your first?" And she said, "Yep." And I went, "Good luck with that." And just like, you know, off I went. But you know, for me, April was stating the obvious, but the disciples here are kind of like stating the obvious. And we don't see Jesus rebuking them. We don't see Jesus getting frustrated or annoyed, but we see Jesus respond with this grace and this truth and this kindness and this patience. Even though we should know better, I mean, even though the disciples should know better after 3.5 years, he responds and he gives this incredible response that is still so powerful for us today. Because it's a powerful key on how we can live and have effective prayer lives. He gives us a powerful key here. In fact, he gives two. One is really obvious and the second is going to sound obvious, but it's a powerful key. The first one is have faith in God. And the second one is when you stand and pray, forgive. And I just want to touch on just some keys to powerful prayer for just a sec, because prayer is a powerful spiritual weapon. It's a spiritual weapon that can bring about significant results and change in the natural realm. Because we can pray into the spiritual and see stuff released in the spiritual and actually manifest in the natural. And so it's a powerful spiritual weapon that God has given us. See, some of the things that can actually hinder or limit our effectiveness in prayer, the Bible is really clear, I believe, that it says obedience leads to blessing. Right? Obedience leads to blessing. So from that, I take this. And you know I love you, but I've got to tell this straight up. Is that we cannot get frustrated or annoyed with God if we choose to make conscious, willful, ongoing lifestyle decisions that are contrary to His word. If we continue to remain in willful sin, we can't get annoyed with God if we don't see the level of breakthrough we want to see. Because in a sense, we're tying God's hands, in a sense, hear me out, from living in the fullest of blessing that God's got for us. You see, God calls us to walk in a life of obedience to Him and His word. And so when we live in, I'm not talking about the little mistakes that we make along the way and being all kind of like super legalistic about watching everything being condemning and living under condemnation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about an ongoing lifestyle, knowing full well that my decision is contrary to God's word, but I'm going to continue to live in sin over here. But everything else, no, God calls us to surrender all, lay everything down. And so we can't get angry or frustrated with God. So one of the keys to effective, powerful prayer is to endeavor to become more Christ-like and to live lives according to His word. Another one we're told by James is that we have not because we ask not, or we ask with wrong motives. So there's another great key to powerful mountain-moving prayer, because Jesus says that when we pray like this, we can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. And hopefully we can grasp that He's not just talking about a chunk of terra firma being thrown into the ocean bed. Mountains are kind of metaphors or imagery of the big obstacles and the challenges that we face, even though history has shown and Jesus Himself proved that He can speak to nature and nature has to submit to His authority and to the name of Jesus. So let's not limit God in any way either. But let's get back to our story, because Jesus here gives us this powerful key. He says, when you stand and pray, forgive. So just as prayer is a spiritual weapon that we have, forgiveness is a spiritual, an internal spiritual choice that only you and I can make. And if we choose to forgive and we partner that with prayer, Jesus is telling us that authority and mountain moving prayers are possible within our and through our lives. Does that sound good? I mean, is that not encouraging for you tonight, I hope? So the thing is that I was thinking about it with what the disciples were going to face in the years to come. You think about Jesus is preparing them, getting them ready for what they're going to face. He's training, equipping, resourcing them, empowering them, because He's giving them the mission to change the world. What are they going to face? They're going to face persecution, torture, martyrdom, and they're going to have to make that decision on whether they are going to forgive those that persecute them. So when they think of the withered tree, are they going to remember this conversation with Jesus because of what they're going to face? So let's get back to the story, because they've passed the withered fig tree and now they're making their way towards the temple courts. So let's not forget what happened on Monday. We've had a week in between discussing this, but they've had a night, because the day before Jesus did what He did and He cleansed out the temple. Don't forget everyone's converging on Jerusalem for the Passover, right? So there is an extraordinary amount of people that are cramming into this city, and everyone wants to be around and where the action is and where the temple is. And so there's music, there is singing, there is a whole bunch of festivity and activity going on around Jerusalem. And so they walk towards the temple courts, and you can just imagine what's going on in the disciples' minds. I mean, as they're walking up, they're just sort of thinking, what kind of reception are we going to get? Because I know what we did yesterday. And it's like, and then you're thinking, well, what are the people in the outer courts, those that can see this group, Jesus and His crew, rocking up to the temple courts again. What's going to happen today? I don't know whether there's like so many people around that there's this quiet hush goes over the crowd and these conversations, the whispers go out and then suddenly the atmosphere starts to change and maybe it got tense, maybe it got like, uh-oh, what's going to happen? Who knows what's going to happen? And I certainly would have wished to have seen James and John. Because, you know, we know that they were, Jesus called them Boergenes, which is the sons of thunder, right? Because they used to punch on. Those boys used to kind of like, it frustrates the heck out of me. You see these pictures of the disciples all prim and proper walking along. They weren't like that. It's like we get all this imagery of about these disciples, like they're somehow just like, they're not walking, they're floating in these gowns, you know, with Jesus, who is floating a little bit higher than the rest of them. It's like we get this, but these guys were just rough fishermen. They were like hard workers, tax collectors, a physician, a whole eclectic mix of men that weren't kind of like neat shaven, wearing kind of like Calvin Klein and, you know, kind of, they were rough blokes, especially James and John. They used to punch on. I reckon they were just looking for somebody to start something. I reckon they were kind of like just going, hey, like, you know, it could be on here, John. Yeah, right, that's right, Jimmy, we're on. We're on today. We're about time we can, you know, step in and protect Jesus. It's like he needs protecting, right? But these guys, they get into the outer courts. And it's one of those days. Don't forget, it's one of those days. Remember, who's had one of those days? I'm not going to do this justice. And because of time, I'm going to have to think about what I do here. So just bear with me. I can send these notes out because there's too much to go over. But if we start in Mark chapter 11, verse 27... through to chapter 12, verse 12, we see the first of four challenges that Jesus comes up against. Four challenges. You think you've got one big problem in a week or a month, you're doing it tough. Jesus cops four major challenges within the span of just a day, several hours in fact. See, the first one is that he gets confronted by, bring it on, the chief priests, the scribes and elders. They're the first ones. So the disciples, they rock up to the outer courts. They're there with other people, and breaking their way through the crowd is the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So the big guns have come out, and they're straight off the bat, and they come up and they confront Jesus. And their question is, whose authority? They're questioning his authority, trying to undermine who he is. So they're saying, Jesus, by whose authority have you been doing all that you have, and by whose authority did you clean out the temple yesterday? Just his whole ministry, by whose authority? I mean, they're trying to set a trap. They're trying to challenge Jesus. But who knows, you can't put Jesus in a box. You might be able to put baby in a corner, but nobody puts Jesus in a box. You can't put Jesus in a box. You know, most of the things is, some of you get that reference. If you don't get that reference, you haven't missed anything, but that's okay. But we see like, most of these things, as they do even in our lives, it boils back, it comes down to actually wanting to be in control. Wanting to be in control, because these guys had tried so many times, and here's their last ditch effort. They wanting to actually try to contain and control Jesus. You see, but yeah, we're probably not too different when we think about it. If we've been a Christian for some time, I think this is a real challenge to me. Because what happens is when we come to Jesus, we're called to give him our life. We're called to lay down everything. He doesn't want just the 80% that we're comfortable with, but this bit over here, I'm going to actually have control of myself. I'm going to do it my way, but this 80%, no, he asked for 100%. When we give him our everything, we lose nothing but gain so much more. And so these guys are trying to contain Jesus, but for us, when we give our life to Christ and we lay everything down and we surrender it and we start our relationship with Jesus, what do we start to do, which is what we should? We should start to grow and we should start to learn and we should start to have a greater understanding. The reality is, church, we're going to spend all eternity doing that because God is infinite. He's eternal. There's going to be so many new things that we're going to understand and come to know about who God is in eternity with him in his presence. But yet, because we're human, we like things to be measurable. We like things to be to grasp and contain. And over time, one of the dangers for all of us, the longer we're a Christian, is that we start to try and bring God into a context and a box that we can manage and we can understand and that we're comfortable with. And that's what had happened for hundreds of years to the religious leaders. They got to this place where they thought they'd had it all figured out, and they presented incredibly well, but their hearts were far from him. And so that's certainly a challenge for me, because it no longer was about being surrendered. It's about wanting control back and making things fit. So they asked this question, by whose authority? And I love Jesus' response. Like, I mean, we know he's smart, right? But he goes, if you answer this question, he says, by whose authority did JTB do the things that he did? John the Baptist, by the way, JTB, right? By whose authority did John the Baptist do his things? And he just totally flips the scenario. Notice he doesn't get aggressive. You notice that he doesn't kind of like come back with some sarcastic comment or remark or belittling or trying to prove himself. He just asks a very simple question. You answer this question and I'll answer the one that you asked me. Because if they turn around and say that John the Baptist did this by God's divine authority, then Jesus would simply say, well, why didn't you believe in him? Why did you have him murdered? But if he says that John the Baptist did this by man's authority, all the crowd that was round about were big supporters of John the Baptist, and they would have got shouted down and ridiculed. So they had to stand there and literally just zip the lip and actually just go, we don't know. So here are these guys are trying to trap Jesus, and you can imagine this is not a pleasant conversation. They're not just sitting down drinking lattes and having a snack. Like, this is intense. And so Jesus gives this incredible answer, and they won't answer it. And so Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer you either. And like, I could just imagine Jesus could have easily just said, checkmate, gotcha. But he doesn't do that. In fact, he goes one better than that, because in Mark 12, and we see it in Matthew 21, we see that Jesus then goes on to tell three parables. One about two sons, a murderous tenant, and a guest at a wedding feast. All of these parables are just undoubtedly emphasizing his point that these guys that he's talking to have totally missed the point about grace and truth, and they're stuck in their misguided, hypocritical self-righteousness. May we never be guilty of that, church. May we never be guilty of trying to contain or put God in a box to a level of our understanding, but may we always just purely stay fully surrendered to him and just lay things down and not go, well, God has to work in this particular way, or God's going to do things in this way or through that, or this is how it's going to work. It's just a full surrender to say, God, you're the King of Kings. You're God. I'm not. You can do whatever you want. Amen? Okay, five of us agree. All right, we might need to come back to that one. But you know what? The three parables that Jesus shares are like a punch in the face. There's no denying what Jesus was saying. Read them for yourself. You're smart enough to do that in your homework this week. But when you see what Jesus says, he's just like, he does not hold back. He's like letting rip with a five-punch combination that just lays these guys out. But you can imagine that this kind of causes a reaction in those guys, right? They don't like this. So they start to arc up. They get angry and they start to whisper amongst themselves, how do we get him arrested? But they realize the crowd is in awe of what Jesus has just said. There's no way they're arresting Jesus at this point in time. It's not his time yet anyway. But don't forget, it's one of those days, right? It's one of those days. So Jesus has just had one confrontation. He sits down with the boys and they're just chatting, we assume, in the outer courts. But then we hear in Mark 12 that another group approaches. So here we've got the Pharisees and the Herodians come up to test out Jesus. You see, the Pharisees were a Jewish sect that were actually experts, or they were zealous for the law. Whereas the Herodians were a group that were loyal to Herod. And so therefore, with the question that they're about to ask, you can understand why both groups were standing there. So you've got experts in the law, and you've got those that are loyal to the Roman rule and empire and to Herod. Okay? And so they ask Jesus. So the second challenge that Jesus cops on Tuesday is simply this one. They ask this question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You think, well, what's the big deal about that? It's so loaded, it's not funny. But you know, one of the funny things I think before this is how these guys open the conversation. They come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you're a man of integrity. You're a man who isn't swayed by man or a respecter of persons. You only teach the truth according to God's word. That's a pretty big rap coming from these guys. I mean, is it sarcasm? Is it flattery? But the interesting thing is we don't see Jesus buy into it. How many of us get caught up in the sarcastic banter back and forth, trying to get one up on someone? I don't know. I mean, I'm not great at it. There's other people in the room that are a lot better than me. And some people have a gift in this area. People have wanted to lay hands on me to impart that gift, but I said no. But, you know, Jesus doesn't buy into the flattery and he doesn't buy into the sarcasm. And they ask this question, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? He says, okay, give me a coin. Okay, whose face is on the coin? They say Caesar's. He goes, well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And they've got no comeback. They just go, well, what are we supposed to do here? Because if Jesus turned around and said, yes, we should actually pay taxes and that's it, it would have undermined his whole message about being the Messiah and the king would be submitting to Roman rule. But if he said, no, we shouldn't pay taxes, he would actually be arrested for instigating a revolt. And so supposedly this is another no-win situation, but Jesus doesn't buy into the either-or dilemma. He just fixes them up with a simple comment, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. And there's a lot that I could say about that as Christians, we should be honest and transparent in all of the declaration of all of our income and our finances that come in. We should not try to fiddle the books. We should not try to actually cover things up, take shortcuts. We should be fully transparent and operate in integrity with all of our income that comes in. The second thing is that we should also render unto God what is rightfully his. Now, if you don't know much about kind of like ways in which we can do that, in the Old Testament, they had a principle called tithes, offerings, and sacrifices. If you don't know much about that, do D101 and it's covered in that. And I encourage you to do that if you have questions. But here is this idea around tithing is 10%. But Jesus comes and under the new covenant of grace, Jesus doesn't just kick it up a level. He kicks it up another stratosphere. Because when it comes to actually giving, you know, Jesus doesn't go, it's not just about the tithing and the offerings. That's your starting point. Because Jesus goes, it's not just about that anymore, it's about everything. Because everything is God's. And everything is about being surrendered and submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price, Christ's own life. It's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. All that I have is from him and all that I have is for him. So when it comes time to giving, I believe the principle of tithing is a great place to start. 10% of whatever comes into our household firstly, goes back to the Lord. That's just what I believe is a biblical principle. And then there's offerings over and above that. But yet, don't come to me and say, like, I have issues in my finances if you haven't bothered to actually find out what the Word of God has to say about finance. Because for me, it's like God has given us a fail-safe method on how we can actually prosper and have all of our needs met according to His riches and glory. He's outlined that in His Word. And so for me, one of the first questions I ask, not detail, but one of the first questions I ask is like, have you been tithing or giving regularly? It's not about the amount. It's about the acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ over that area of our life. And I make no qualms about that. The only reason we as a church are in the position that we're in is because we operate out of this principle. 10% of all the giving comes in, we give away to Compass Community Care or to our mission arm. Well, and we give offerings over and above that. That's for the whole year. 10% of our income goes to those things. But over and above that, we give offerings like a whole month's giving, like Ian mentioned about June, we give away. So we operate out of this principle of a church. And I'm happy to talk to you personally about this, how we've seen this work time and time again in our lives. I don't want you living under the fullness of the blessing that God's got for your life, but that actually requires obedience. And so I would say in the New Testament context that tithing is a starting point. And I'm just pretty happy that God allows us to keep 90%. Wow, it's very quiet in here. It's very quiet in here. I should just move on, but D101. All right, I'm just going to quickly just mention the last two because I want to wrap this up. So he's been challenged twice by these guys and he has come back so amazingly. And the third challenge we see in Mark 12, he gets met by the Sadducees who come up and front up to him next. Now, the Sadducees were a Jewish sect who denied the end time resurrection of the dead. And they had this conversation, I'm not going to go into it, you can read it for yourself, about whether there's marriage in heaven and what happens in this situation with a woman who had multiple husbands on earth, what happens in heaven. And Jesus just corrects them and addresses them by their lack of understanding of Scripture and the power of God. Jesus addresses those two things. But all I can imagine is that these smug Sadducees approach Jesus thinking, we're going to show the rest of these guys how to do this. And it totally gets flipped on their head and they're exposed in a way that is frankly quite embarrassing for them. So they're kind of like their smirks are suddenly turned into sheer marvel. The last challenge that Jesus faces, the Pharisees who had already had this kind of challenge earlier in the day, get together and one of their best experts comes to Jesus and he kind of just, probably a softer challenge, but it's kind of like still an interesting question where the question is simply, which of God's commands is the greatest? Is the fourth challenge. Hey, this is a good day, right? Kind of, this is crowd, this is intense. It's like, it's all going on for Jesus. So he has this conversation and he responds to this expert of the law, which is simply that love is the greatest commandment. Love for God, love for your neighbor. Everything is summarized and within that one phrase. So Jesus actually, I like this because there's this unique moment that happens with this guy that Jesus actually identifies. There's this softness in this guy's heart because of the dialogue they have. And Jesus says, you're actually not far from the kingdom of God. Almost like a invitation to pursue more and to question more and to come and follow Jesus. It's a lovely little bit of dialogue, the way that that actually finishes. I don't know about you, but when you've had a kind of like an intense conversation, do you feel exhausted? Do you feel drained? Like physically you might feel okay, but you just feel drained, right? Because you've just poured out so much into this. Jesus just had four of those bad boys. Just like, you know, don't forget he's fully human, he's fully God, but he must be exhausted, right? So we're told that he doesn't kind of like take this opportunity to do a runner, but it's his opportunity to ask some questions of the people that were around him. And it's quite remarkable the questions that he actually asks. So this is all his Tuesday. This all happens on the Tuesday leading up to his crucifixion, his death and burial and resurrection. The dialogue that Jesus has, you can read it for yourself in Mark 12, 35 to 37, another bunch of confrontation. And he doesn't hold back at the end of that conversation or about, gives some scathing critique of the scribes and Pharisees for what they're going to be faced with, the seven woes of judgment and some other things there. But let me just bring this to a close. The day is nearly done. So the interaction with the crowd in the outer courts has been an intense day for Jesus. And so he starts to make his way back because they're going to stay back at Bethany that night. So they start to make their way back. And if we can sort of see if they make their way back and they stop on the Mount of Olives. Can you see that up underneath Bethpage there where it says Mount of Olives? So they walk past the Garden of Gethsemane, which we all know becomes a prominent location later this week. But they may have stopped just somewhere around where the kind of the wording of the Garden of Gethsemane actually says. And they're sitting there. Maybe it was around sunset. And I've never been, but I was able to find this photo of looking out across Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives at sort of sunset. So it's looking towards the west and just seeing this beautiful sunset. Maybe the disciples and Jesus, they just sat there. And they began to actually just look out across and they were just discussing kind of the splendor and awe of the temple, which is obviously different to what's seen there. But these big buildings and the structure and what they could see before them. And this leads to this prophetic opportunity by Jesus to teach. And it's actually called, for those interested, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus teaches these guys about what is to come. That what they're looking at, there will be no one stone on top of the other. And we know the temple was destroyed and Jesus was prophesying that. But he goes on to explain that, you know, his followers were going to face harsh treatment and tribulation and trial and punishment and things like that. But encourages them to stand fast, stand firm, be faithful because God is faithful and he will come through. And his last challenge or encouragement to the disciples, and which resonates to us here today, is, nobody knows the hour of the second coming of Jesus Christ. They didn't fully understand it then, but after the resurrection, I'm sure it all started to make sense, this Olivet Discourse. And so Jesus is encouraging the guys, hey, Nobody knows the hour. No one knows the day, the time. So if any wacky jalacky people stand up and say the end of the world is coming on this particular date, you can ignore that because nobody knows the hour. No one knows the time, right? But Jesus says that to encourage his guys. And he simply is, I think, saying, just be ready. You don't know the hour. You don't know the time. Just be ready because you don't know when it's going to happen. So the guys, they have this conversation. They start to walk back to Bethany. But what a day. What a day. Anyone had a day like that? Sort of, maybe just differently. But what I want to just say, when you have those intense, tough, hard days, Jesus had other tough, hard days. We're going to hear about a significant one in just a little bit. But Jesus knows how you feel. He can relate to all those things that we actually go through. So Tuesday's done, but we know Friday's coming. And so this story that we've heard about tonight is a true story. It's not just the flannel board Jesus that we had in Sunday school. This is the gritty, determined, resilient, grace-filled, truth-filled. He spoke nothing but truth in these situations. And so if we can learn a lot from this, I know, but even through the situations maybe we're going to face in coming weeks and months with stuff that we'll be faced with, we have an opportunity to show grace. Not buy into the sarcasm, not buy into other things, but actually kind of just take a moment to go, hey, what would Jesus do in this situation? What does love require of me now? What does love require of me today? And so I see an incredible responsibility that we have as Christians to stand out and be different through a time that is potentially anxiety-ridden by so many people. We've got that choice. Be anxious for nothing, but pray. But pray. And so I love the fact that Jesus, in all of this, he was able to control his responses with grace and truth. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. He knows what's coming. And every word and every step is for the fame of his Father's name and the salvation of those who are willing to pick up their cross and die with him in the decades and centuries to come. So that's a pretty intense day. That's a pretty intense day. And I was in two minds whether to preach this tonight because of everything that's going on. But the more I thought about it, the more I was encouraged by how Jesus handled an intense situation that we should take hope and encouragement from. Because the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in us. So any moment where you or anyone that you're with starts to experience anxiety or stress or worry, great opportunity. Hey, do you mind if I just pray? It's going to sound weird, but do you mind if I just pray? We have to be prepared for some very unique opportunities that will come our way. And we've got to be sensitive to just go, in that moment, what does love require of me now? What does love require me in this situation? Is there something that I can do? If we have to not have services and we only can live stream, we're going to be asking all of us to be more sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit than ever before. In caring for, you see, it's the love we have for one another that will demonstrate and show the world that we're his disciples. And so the care and love we need to show for one another, church, in the coming weeks and months, it should always be like this, but there's an opportunity, a unique opportunity for us. You know, God's going to drop somebody's name in your heart or mind, and you can just go, okay, I can send them a text, I can send them an email, I can give them a call. Is there something that I can do? I've hoarded all this toilet paper. I can actually help a brother out. You know what I'm saying? Like... But do you hear what I'm saying? For us to actually show that level of care and support for one another through the coming weeks and months, I think is going to be so important to us as a church community. Amen? Hey, let me pray for you in 25 seconds. Beautiful. Hey, Lord, we just thank you as we go through this Holy Week, Passion Week, as we reflect upon Jesus, what you endured for us. We've just only reflected on one day. And Jesus, thank you for being you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for leading the way. Thank you for role modeling grace and truth. Father, I just pray that you would even refresh and encourage people in this room tonight, those that may have been going through intense situations, even separate to the coronavirus situation, Father, that you would just breathe some peace and comfort, wisdom, strength, joy, into hearts right now, I pray. So, Father, we just declare that you are reigning, you're ruling, you're on the throne. There is no virus, there is no power or authority that can dethrone you. We declare that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords unashamedly. We declare that Jesus Christ is Lord of Compass Church and every man, woman, and child that calls this place home. We ask for that protection and covering. Father, especially for those that are older, over 60, and those that are over 70, especially, Lord God, that are most susceptible to this virus. We ask for that hedge of protection, Heavenly Father, that covering. Lord God, we pray. We love you, we adore you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.